Amen. Thank you, Claire. Bore da, good morning. And welcome. Croeso, welcome. Great to see you. We have wonderful to see so many faces back. Wonderful to see so many visitors here as well and new students. And we also have family and friends of Sophia. Can we just welcome Sophia's family and friends this morning? Some who've traveled all the way from Germany to be here. So what a blessing to be able to share this day with them. Well, I'm going to be carrying on with our series, which is called Delving into the Psalms. We've been dipping in and finding some great things in the Psalms as we've looked at this over the previous few months. And this morning, it's going to take a slightly different angle. I'm calling it Jesus and the Psalms, this wonderful book of ancient Hebrew poems, songs, and prayers that have been written by various writers over the years and served as this, it's almost like this textbook or this songbook for the people of Israel during times of exile and different times in their seasons where they could worship the Lord, even when they didn't have a temple to go and worship at. They had the Psalms to use. Bible Project is very helpful for illustrating this, so I encourage you again to look at that. And it's broken down into these different books. But when we've been looking at the Psalms, in fact, whenever we are reading Scripture, and especially when we are searching the pages of the Old Testament, we're always looking for Jesus in the pages. So we're always looking at things through the lens of Jesus. We've looked at these Psalms through the lens of Jesus. I remember a few years ago, we did a whole series called Christ BC, Christ Before Christ, and we were seeing how the story of Jesus was laced through the pages of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Well, as we've done that, we've looked, tried to look through the lenses of Jesus. Well, actually, this morning, we're flipping it around a little bit, and we're going to look at the Psalms through Jesus rather than we're going to take a look through the eyes of Jesus at the Psalms. So we're going to look at the Old Testament through him rather than trying to find him in them, see how he found truth and applied it. So Psalms, what I'm looking at is Psalms quoted by Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. So we're going to look through each of the Psalms that Jesus quoted himself in Matthew, and we're going to try and understand how we can see the truth of who he is through that and how that can apply to our lives today. Does that sound good? Okay, well, before we do anything else, it'd be really good to understand what the whole overarching purpose of Matthew is, because that will help understand why Jesus quoted the Psalms that he did in the way that he did. And the purpose of the book of Matthew, who wrote this gospel, is most probably the tax collector who became a disciple of Jesus, walked around with him. There's always theological debate and discussion about these things, but it's most likely that it was he who wrote this gospel, walked around with Jesus, saw firsthand who he was and what he did. And Matthew wanted to write a book that would help you and I, 2,000 years later, to understand who this character was that had walked on the earth and achieved what he had done as the person of Jesus Christ. And specifically in this book, Matthew wanted us to understand the kingdom of God. He wanted us to understand that Jesus was God with us, Emmanuel. He wanted us to understand that he was the promised Messiah and to see the continuation. See, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament had been the story of God and his people. And Matthew wanted to give us this book so that we could understand the continuation of that story of God and his people and how we fit into that story ourselves. So these are the Psalms. I'm not going to go through them right now because we're going to go through them as a bit of a whistle-stop tour and look at each of them briefly in the next few minutes. But these are the Psalms that are quoted by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Lord, would you help us to hear these words of yours and apply them to our hearts and our minds in a life-shaping way. Amen. And as we do this, I think we're going to see this, how Jesus used the Psalms to reveal the kingdom of God and the kingship of God and to invite us into that kingdom and into his kingship. The first one is from Matthew 5. Matthew 5 is part of a very well-known talk that Jesus gave that we often call the Sermon on the Mount. And here are the words that he says. The way when Jesus says it, they're going to be in red, and when it's the psalm that he's quoting, it's going to be in black, just so you understand what that means. Are we okay to read this together? We do like to declare the word of God together at Elim Aberystwyth. So if you're happy and if you can see that clearly enough and you're comfortable to, please read this with us. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Amen. Now, at this point, Matthew has, up until this stage in the book, just to give some more context, Matthew has provided us with the genealogy of Jesus. And what he's done within that is he's shown us the Davidic and the Abrahamic. So he's shown us the royal descendancy of Jesus from King David, who was the great king of Israel, and the one from whom the people of Israel were waiting for the Messiah to be born of his, as one of his descendants, and the Abrahamic, which means he was holding to the promise. He was from the line of the promise of God to his people. And then he's given us detail about his birth. Sometimes around Christmas time, you'll hear some readings from the book of Matthew, which are some of the details of Jesus' birth and his early life. And that includes his exile and his return from Egypt, his exile to and return from Egypt. Now, remember, the people of Israel as a whole were exiled to Egypt and had to return. So here we see that lacing in of the truth of God's people into the story and the life of Jesus. And then he's reinforced the, I'm going to call it the messianic credentials of Jesus. So he's helped us to understand Jesus' credentials as the Messiah through John the Baptist, who was the one the scripture talked about proclaiming, the one who in the wilderness who proclaimed the way of the Lord. And so we see John the Baptist introducing us and telling us who Jesus is and baptizing him, which something we'll find out a little bit more about later on when we explain about the baptism that will be taking place today. And then we have Jesus in his wilderness temptation. And that brings us to the point where we get to now, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And I would describe the Sermon on the Mount in part as being this, a countercultural kingdom of God is here message. With the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus unpacks a lot of the things that we naturally in our human kingdoms think are the way to do things. And he shows us what God's kingdom way to do things is. And hence we find ourselves with Jesus quoting from Psalm 37 and verse 11, which says, "The meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity." I used to read the quote from Jesus, "The meek shall inherit the earth," and think, well, if we're meek, we'll get everything. But this helps us to understand what it means is the land, the earth, the land. Those who live God's ways and serve God and humbly live before him will enjoy the peace of God. They will enjoy the prosperity of the land. And Jesus invites us to understand that unlike the earthly kingdom way of doing things, which is pride and arrogance, how often do we put the most arrogant and proud people on the pedestals and let them make decisions? It's the case is that with the kingdom of God, it's the meek person who will really achieve what is fruitful and what is valuable in the kingdom and know the kingdom of God and his peace and his prosperity. So through this psalm, we see that the truth that the meek shall inherit the land has already been laced into the wisdom of God. Through this psalm, God has spoken and helped his people to understand this is the way to live. But as humans do, by the time Jesus is here preaching his Sermon on the Mount, this truth was somehow lost, and the proud and the arrogant were lording it over and ruling over people in a way that was not according to the kingdom of God. What we need to know about meekness is this. Meekness is not weakness. In fact, in some ways, meekness is the opposite of weakness because it is having strength and knowing when and when not to do something. It's having the power and the ability and knowing how and when to exercise that power. And it requires great strength to resist pride and arrogance, especially if you're good at something, especially if you know you have the power is in your hands to do something. It takes great strength to do that. And that's exactly what Jesus did. At any point during Jesus' crucifixion, he could have turned around and said, "Stop, no, this is not what I want." But he was meek and humble and servant-hearted. And so as he did so, he obediently went to the cross to die in a way that would mean he would receive the inheritance that the Father had for him. The meek shall inherit the earth. And now we know that Jesus is the name above every other name. He is the name that is exalted above all others, and he has inherited, and is inheriting his people and all that God would want him to have because of his humility and his meekness. I don't think I can know a better way to explain the meekness of Jesus than the song that Graham Kendrick wrote years ago called Meekness and Majesty. I'm not going to sing it for you, but the words go like this. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God. Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty. Bow down and worship, for this is your God. This is your God. And there's two other verses. If you haven't heard this song before, if you haven't read these lyrics before, I encourage you, go away. You'll find it on YouTube, Spotify, wherever else. It's a great song with very rich lyrics that I'd encourage you to pore over. But this fact that Jesus, who was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, humbly came and meekly and humbly served so that we might become his inheritance. Okay, the next quote that Jesus does from the psalm, and let's read this together if you're happy to. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This is a difficult passage. But what we're finding in this passage is that Jesus is identifying himself as the one who has authority to judge. You and I will all one day stand before the Lord. We will stand before God, whether it be because he returns quickly, whether it be because we pass from this life, we will stand before the Lord. And he is the true, the righteous, and the merciful judge. The previous verse to the one that we read was talking about those who are saying to him, he's explaining that there will be a separation, that some will be welcomed into the kingdom and some will be sent away. And those that were saying in the previous verse, wait a minute, we cast out demons in your name, Jesus. But he says to them, away from me, because I never knew you. The key is in knowing Jesus and being known by him. Those people who cast out demons in his name were not the people that captured the heart and understood who Jesus truly is. And so we shouldn't be enamored with impressive giftings, impressive ministries. What we should be enamored with and what we should be seeking for and what we should admire in a person is knowing Jesus, walking with the Lord, having a life shaped by him and being fruitful in him. Jesus was quoting from Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, it says, Psalm 6, verse 8, it says, away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. Psalm 6 is a penitent psalm of King David, the King David that we mentioned before. And here, evildoers can be translated as workers of lawlessness. What that means is the law was the way of God and the word of God, and that which God had revealed is the way to go, the most fruitful and peace-giving way to live. And so what the person who is the opposite of that is, evildoers or the workers of lawlessness, are those who are saying, I am rejecting the way of God. I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to do things the way that I think is right. I'm going to do things by my choice rather than what has been clearly laid out as the right way to live by God. It's those who choose to go against him. And it should grieve us, as it does the writer of Psalm 6. It should grieve us when our conscience recognizes that we've done wrong, when we have failed, when we have fallen short of what is holy and righteous and good. And the reality is you can look around this room and there is not one person whose eyes you could look into who has not fallen short of God's standards, God's glory, God's goodness, God's righteous ways of living. But the amazing news is that through Jesus, we can be forgiven and given new life, a new hope, a new opportunity, and we can walk in his righteousness. Amen? and we can be not those who are lawless. It's also quoting from Psalm 119, verse 115, where the psalmist says, "Away from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commands of God." And we want to be careful that we make sure we surround ourselves with people who help us to walk according to God's kingdom and not surround ourselves with those that would drag us away from walking in the right ways and the ways that he would want us to live. Sorry, my notes have just slipped. Just getting them back. Jesus didn't need to say sorry to the Father. We read a penitent psalm where somebody was saying sorry. But Jesus, on his own behalf, didn't need to say sorry because he had lived a sinless life. There was no sin or wrongdoing in him. He's the only human being ever to perfectly keep the commands of the Lord. Yet he comes alongside us, and he is one of us. And when he quoted this, it was to distinguish those who understood the kingdom and the heart and knowing Jesus and those that didn't. Because what really matters is knowing Jesus and being known by him. The next time Jesus quotes a psalm is in Matthew 21. And they say, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" This is the crowd. They're getting annoyed with the children for proclaiming, that for basically the children acknowledging Jesus as Lord. And Jesus says to them, "Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, 'Lord, you have called forth your praise'?" And what we see here is Jesus accepting the praise as Lord from those who are considered the least. The children were not considered at this day and age to have a voice. The children wouldn't be listened to. And so these children were, the rulers and the religious leaders were annoyed that these children were proclaiming this thing about Jesus being Lord. But Jesus doesn't say that the children were wrong. He says that through the, he quotes Psalm 8, which says this, "Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." Often, weakness is the way to strength in God. We have a phrase in our own culture which says, "out of the mouth of babes," which we might say if a young child has said something profound and unexpected, say, "out of the mouth of babes." Well, here is a Jesus out of the mouth of babes moment, where these children in this countercultural, counterintuitive kingdom are honored. And he says, out of their mouths comes the truth, as opposed to what is coming out of your mouths. And through Christ's example and through Christ's grace, we can know that strength is made perfect in our weakness. We're not living a life to try and prove how strong we are. We're living a life to accept the strength of God. And his strength is made perfect in our weakness. So I wonder this morning whether you hear what those children were saying. Do you hear what they were saying, proclaiming Jesus as Lord? The next time is Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Now, the context here is Jesus sharing the parable of the tenants. And with this parable, he was really very directly and quite aggressively challenging the Pharisees, who were the religious rulers who understood all the words of the law. They knew what all of the scriptures said, but they didn't have the heart of what they were supposed to understand in terms of loving God and loving people being expressed in this. And we have a song that's quite regularly sung in churches, and more than one song actually, which says, "Christ alone, cornerstone. He is our cornerstone." Like the cornerstone, the most important brick in the building, the one on whom we build. And Jesus knew, as he quoted this psalm from Psalm 118, he knew that it would be his own who were going to be rejecting him and putting him to death. The people of Israel, God's chosen nation. Jesus knew that it would be them, the Jewish people, that would be putting him to death and crucifying him. And they hadn't realized what this psalm necessarily meant when it was originally written, Psalm 118, verse 22. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." But Jesus knew. So he's helping them to understand this scripture, which they were familiar with quoting, and saying, now this is being fulfilled in your sight. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And he's the one on whom we build our faith. Amen. And he knew that he would become the foundation of our salvation. He knew that he would become the foundation of our faith. Here we are, nearly 2,000 years later, still speaking and standing on the truth of who Jesus revealed himself to be. And as the psalmist in Psalm 118 was thanking God for his salvation, even more so now we've seen who Jesus is, should we be saying, it is marvelous in our eyes. It is wonderful what God has done, because we've seen who Jesus is and what he has done for us. The next one is from Matthew 22, and it says this: the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. He's quoting from Psalm 110, which says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And here, Jesus directly quotes King David, the one who he has been descended from, assuring us of his messianic credentials. Jesus directly quotes King David to challenge the Pharisees. And in this case, he literally shuts them up. Because this passage goes on to tell us, nobody asked him any more questions after this. These people were awaiting the Messiah. They were expecting a Messiah to help them overthrow the tyranny of Rome and to give them back their earthly kingdom. But Jesus came to reveal and to bring and to give us a heavenly kingdom. Yes, he was descended from David and from Abraham, so that he could be the Messiah, the son of the royal lineage and the son of the promise. But Jesus said to them in this exchange, how could it be that David would call him Lord if he's one of his sons? See, in their society, for a parent figure, somebody who is above somebody in the descendants line, to call somebody below them Lord would be absolutely unthinkable. You couldn't possibly honor somebody below you in your family line as Lord. And so they'd have read this psalm however many times without ever understanding. But here, Jesus explains and gives them understanding. And he says, how could David be calling him Lord? And here he points again towards his lordship and his kingship and who he truly is. And in doing so, having elevated the voice of the least, the children, he goes on here to silence the power of the silence the voice of the power-hungry religious elite. Now, that wasn't all the case for all of the Pharisees, I'm sure. In fact, we know from Scripture there were some Pharisees who genuinely sought God and genuinely sought Jesus. But the ones that were lording it and arrogantly demanding of the people without understanding the heart of the law were silenced in their questioning of Jesus by this account. And now the final one. All right, we're coming towards the end. The final one that Jesus quotes in terms of the Psalms is this in Matthew. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This reading comes at the end of the seven woes that Jesus gives as a warning to the teachers of the law. Woe to you, you Pharisees. He gives seven things. It's very stark. It's quite challenging, difficult to read. But this reference to Psalm 118 with different debates is either related to the triumphal entry or the second coming, the second advent of Jesus, or it's related to both of them. You remember the story, what we think about on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. This is one of the things that the crowd was crying out. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, that might be what we say on the day when Jesus returns as well. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And one day, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we join in with Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. Blessed is Jesus, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And I'm very sorry, but I forgot there is one more. But we need this one. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a direct quote from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish?" The final time that Jesus quotes a psalm, and there's a lot of theological debate about what this might mean, and we're not going to enter into that theological debate this morning. What we are going to say is that in the pain and the anguish that Jesus experienced as he took the punishment for your sin and my sin upon his shoulders on that cross, he drew upon one of the psalms which expressed human suffering and pain most acutely. He related to humanity and he experienced the fullness of human suffering as he quoted from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Whatever he was experiencing, it was pain and it was human suffering. In his humanity, he suffered as the least. He was broken. The King of humanity, the Lord of humanity, the Lord of all life, broken and hanging upon a cross for you and for me. And he went to the grave. But that was not the end of the story, because we know 3 days later he rose from the grave. And if there is one thing in an age of not knowing what is true and what is not, you know, AI is now, you know, we see videos on social media and we don't know whether it's real or not. In an age where that is the case, if there's one thing I encourage you to fact check as best you can using history, was Jesus raised from the grave? Was Jesus of Nazareth, did he rise from the dead? If you can fact check that and find out what I understand and what many in this room understand to have been the truth that's changed their lives, then you will have found out the most important thing that you ever could. Jesus and the Psalms in Matthew helps us to recognize who Jesus was, what his mission, how he suffered, that he gives us salvation, and that we can live in the reality and the truth of his kingship and his kingdom. Amen.